Today's scripture reading will be found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to 14 through chapter 4, verse 4. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, that'll be on page 996. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 4. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths.
Good morning. Would you join me for a brief word of prayer before we get into our study this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we come into your presence today and we are humbled by the picture of you, the understanding that we get of you from your self-revelation, from your word. We read in the prophets that there is none like you. You are the everlasting God. And Lord, we're ashamed that we or our forefathers would ever think that an idol fashioned out of a block of wood could ever come close to comparing with the great and mighty and high and lifted God that you are and that you have been for all eternity past and that you will be for all of eternity future. Father, continue to humble us with this view of you, with this understanding of your person and your work and all that pertains to you, because we live in this world and we confess that we very quickly and easily carve out idols for ourselves out of the things that are in this world. Lord, we very quickly become those who worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. May it not be so, Lord. May you show us the folly of leaning on and trusting in and giving our lives to anything other than you. Lord, I thank you that you, being this God who is high and exalted and lifted up and holy other, that you also are the kind of God who has lambs and who carries lambs like us in your bosom and who gently leads us. What a contrast, Lord, of ideas. And yet you embody everything that is good and wonderful and perfect. You are strong and mighty, but you are also gentle and loving and kind and merciful and slow to anger, full of steadfast love and mercy. Lord, you have shown us mercy most supremely by sending us your one and only Son to be that sacrificial lamb that would appease your righteous wrath for us, that would redeem us from the curse of sin and death, that would pay the ransom price that we, by our sin and rebellion, had incurred. We exalt Christ in this place today, and we confess, Lord, as we come before you, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and there's no other name through which we would dare come to you and dare to even approach you to speak to you or to ask of you. And yet we come before you boldly because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We come not fearing any kind of wrath or repercussion, but we come as your beloved people. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our midst. We ask that you would heal us from physical infirmities, and we pray especially for people like our brother Bud Maltby and Jim Hink and others, Lord, that are struggling. Monty Godet, Lord, we pray again that you would be kind to touch these people with your healing hand and restore them to life and energy and vitality. But we pray most importantly for ourselves today, Lord, that you would heal us in terms of our soul, that you would point out sin to us, that you would convict us of the ways that we are falling short of your glory. Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would not only point out the sin and convict us of it, but that you would also show us the healing balm of the gospel, and that you would appropriate it, that you would apply it to our hearts and to our minds so that we would live in the light of it. And what we're asking, Lord, is that you would change us for your glory, for your namesake, and for our eternal good. Lord, we look to you to speak to us through your word. We look to your Spirit to strengthen us and enable us and breathe life into us. We pray that for those who are here, perhaps for the first time or otherwise here, not yet having bowed their knee to Christ and come to the end of themselves and they've not yet thrown themselves before your cross, pleading for your mercy in Christ. And we ask that this morning would be a day of salvation, that you would grant new life, new affections, a new heart, and a new hope to all those who have come into this place broken and beaten by the world and by sin. May they find what we have found, and that is pure and total satisfaction in Jesus Christ, your Son, and the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for sinners like us. Be glorified in our presence, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, well, over the last couple of years, we have been sporadically going through a sermon series. Okay, this is a sermon series that we only hit every couple of months. We take a Sunday every two or three months to go through the core values of Grace Baptist Church. Might seem like a mundane thing to do, but really we do this for a couple of purposes. We want to, first of all, for those of you who are relatively new to the church, we want to be able to explain to you the things that we're most passionate about. We want to explain to you the things that are at the core of what we believe, and the things that inform how we minister together, how we engage in ministry, the things that we give our time and our effort and our energy to. So it's a good introduction to us. It kind of lets you in on and how we tick and what our heartbeat is. For those of you who have been around Grace Baptist Church, perhaps you were here when our church together identified these 10 core values as things being vitally important to our ministry. We want to bring you into remembrance of those core things. We want you to understand afresh and perhaps see, maybe for the first time, why it is and on what basis we believe these things to be central to our life and ministry here at Grace Baptist Church. Okay, so that's kind of the what we've been doing. We're winding down. We've only got a couple of more months to reach our goal, that is to go through all 10 of these in 2 years. And so what you'll find is that we're going to cram the last three into a couple of months because I've been a little slack in getting around to these. But we've had the opportunity to look at a number of core values already. We've seen that here at Grace Baptist Church, we are all about truth and worship and people, about the formation of godly character and family and friendship and service. And this morning, what I'd like you to see, what we want to take a look at, is our eighth core value, and that is relevance. Okay, relevance. That might strike you as a little strange coming in this order of things that we value, but I hope to show you, and this is really the only thing I want to show you, is that we value this because we believe Scripture to value this. We believe that this is what the Bible would have us to value, and so I hope to demonstrate that to you today. But if you're looking for the actual wording of this core value of relevance, you'll find that on the back of your bulletin at the bottom. We've written it out, and also you'll notice there that there's space for you to jot down some notes for you to think about, some scriptures perhaps that I can just mention in passing that you'll want to look up later on. But look with me first at this value statement that we have created. Okay, it says this: we value relevance. Therefore, we apply the unchanging word of God to the contemporary problems that people face. That's our value statement, and if you've been around for some of these other sermons in this sporadic series, you'll know that not only do we identify the thing that we value, but we also put a very practical bent to it. That is, we go on to say what we're going to do and how we're going to live and minister in light of that. And so we value relevance, but we're going to go on to, because of that, apply the unchanging word of God to the contemporary problems that people face. Now, again, like we've done every other core value, we want to check this against Scripture. We want to make sure that the things that we're about are actually things that the Bible is about, and that the Lord, therefore, is about. And so what I'd like for you to do is to continue to look at this passage that Logan just read for us a few minutes ago from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And I want to show you two basic things this morning, okay? One will be somewhat negative. I want to show you what I don't mean by relevance. And then the other one, hopefully, will be a lot more positive. I want to show you first the seduction of relevance, and then second, the secret to relevance. The seduction of relevance, that'll be somewhat negative. And then third, the secret to relevance. Let's look at this first one, the seduction of relevance. I suppose we ought to begin with a definition so we know what we're talking about. You know, the word relevant has become something of a buzzword in Christianity. Among churches this day, you'll hear this word all over the place. It might be the most common word in Christendom right now, relevant. It's the name of a popular Christian magazine geared for millennials, for example. This company that puts out this magazine wants millennials to know that we're relevant. Christianity is relevant. It's used all over in churches and Christian advertising. It's an adjective in churches and Bible colleges and other Christian ministries. They want you to know that they're relevant. They're all about relevance. And as is often the case, when a word becomes so popular, maybe even overused, that the word kind of shifts in meaning over time. The word relevant is supposed to mean, I guess we could say it originally means, something along the lines of directly bearing upon or pertaining to a particular matter at hand. That's what that word is supposed to mean, okay? And to understand that proper definition, let's come at it at a little bit of a different angle. Consider another word that was once popular, especially among teenagers. I'm thinking about the word random. Okay, you remember that word? Random? A few years ago, you might have found a group of young people kind of gathered together talking about, say, Justin Bieber. Okay, just to use an example. And this group, they're all contributing these thoughts and opinions about Justin Bieber. And then this one guy pipes up and he says, "Do you know that llama's manure is basically odorless?" Okay, how did those other teenagers respond to him? The same way you did. Like, dude, that is so random. Right? That's so random. And what they mean by that is that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. It doesn't pertain to the subject matter at hand at all. There's no possible connection between Justin Bieber and llamas, unless you take into account that they both are known for spitting. But other than that, it's totally random. It's not relevant to the conversation. And the teenager kind of smiles because that's what he wants. You know, he wants to be known as really random. Anyway, when we say that we value relevance, what we're saying is that we do not want to be a church that's only talking about llamas or sandals or donkeys or loaves and fishes or plagues. We don't want to be talking about llamas while the culture is talking about Justin Bieber, while they're talking about something totally different, such that we're missing each other all the time, so that we're almost speaking a different language. We don't want people to think that that church is just so random. They've got nothing that I'm interested in at all. What they say, what they talk about, what they give themselves to, it's just, it has nothing to do with what's going on in my life. It's totally irrelevant. And what I'm saying is that our goal, what we value, is that we don't want to be that kind of church. Okay? Instead, we want to be relevant. To borrow a more up-to-date phrase from teenagers, maybe this one's out of style already, but we want to, you know how teenagers say, that is so on point, right? That's what we want to be. We want people walking away from this place, maybe having come here for the first time and just seen what we're all about, to say, man, that wasn't random at all. That is so on point. That hits me right where I live. I didn't even know that I was thinking about those things or concerned about those things, but that church, they speak right to that issue. That's what we mean by relevance. We want to be relevant in that sense. But as I say, in contemporary modern evangelical church culture, the word relevant has taken on a totally different meaning. What most people, I think, mean when they use the word relevant to describe their ministry, it simply means that they want to be up to date. They want to be modern. They want to be hip. They want to be cool. They want to be recognized as with it in terms of how they come across. Okay, many Christians value that kind of relevance over anything. They want to be, more than anything, viewed as being hip and cool. And so they invest all sorts of resources and time and energy into just kind of redesigning and reinventing themselves so that when people come through the door, even before they say anything, people will recognize that, man, these people are relevant, and by that, they hope that they'll mean, these people are really cool. I mean, this doesn't even look like a church. It's all dark. They've got a really cool stage design. They've got a really snappy worship band. You know, they sing the most modern songs. This band sounds like they're from the radio, stuff I listen to. And the pastor, when he gets up, he's like in his 40s and 50s, but he's cool, man. He's got a faux hawk. He's got his graying hair kind of sculpted into a faux hawk, and he wears a graphic tee, and he, you know, out from under his sleeve peaks just a little bit of a tat, you know, to give him just the right amount of street cred. This is what many people, it seems to me, many Christian people, many Christian ministers value. This is what they think it means to be relevant, to be hip, to be cool. So this preacher will get up and give like just a really light, really engaging, relational 20-minute tops talk. That might sound really attractive to you. And his talk will be heavily interspersed with video clips from the most current movies. All of this in an effort to be relevant, at least relevant in the sense of hip and cool. Now, I say all this to point out that there is a way to overvalue relevance, especially relevance in that sense. And like anything else, as we've been praying, as we've been seeing, we have the ability to turn anything into an idol, any good thing even. We can so craft and carve away at that thing that it becomes for us a thing that we overvalue. We give it a prominence that is not due to it. It even perhaps usurps the place of God in our thinking. It's possible to overvalue relevance and want to be so hip and so cool. We don't want in any way to be seen as being out of touch with society. And so we just give all of our energy to being cool. Now, there's likely some good motives with churches that are doing this. Okay, I don't want to speak so negatively that I can't see that they have a heart for the lost. They have a desire to really reach people. So don't hear me saying that. But it seems to me that at its base, at its root, this tendency to overvalue relevance, hipness, it seems to be done out of a fear of man. The worst thing that possible is if the culture comes away thinking that you're not cool and that you're not with it and that you've got your head stuck in the sand, even the sands of Galilee. 2,000-year-old book, that's what you give yourself to. We're afraid of that. It's, you know, this is the struggle even from the time we were kids. We want to fit in. We want to be able to sit at the back of the bus with the cool kids. The worst thing is to be seen as backwards or out of touch. And so I think that this overvaluing relevance to want so hard to be hip that churches and ministries and ministers have, I think it stems from a fear of man. And if that's the case, then Proverbs is right on the mark. Proverbs 29:25, when it says that the fear of man is a snare. This, if this is what's driving you to be relevant, then it's a trap, it's a snare, it's a seduction. And what I say to you is that by God's grace, this is not going to be a church that falls into the trap of having to be perceived as hip and cool and trendy. Okay, I make that commitment to you as one of your pastors. This is not what we mean by relevance, that we're going to give ourselves to being cool. Okay, this is not what we mean. And the reasons for this are a number, but I'll just mention a couple. For starters, we're not cool. Okay, you and me, we're not cool. I don't mean any disrespect to you. I'm beginning with myself. Let's just admit to ourselves that we're not cool. Not many of us are wise. Not many of us are, according to worldly standards, powerful or of noble birth. Not many of us are hip. You know, don't you, that God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things, at least according to worldly standards, in order to shame the so-called wise. This is what you're a part of. You're not part of this really cool, hip popularity contest that God is in the process of doing it. You're involved in a process by which God takes the weakest and the simplest and the things of the least account in order to make a name for himself. So you're not cool. I'm not cool. And let's face it, it is totally lame when people that aren't cool try to be cool. Can we just admit that? I mean, that's worse than being a nerd or a geek or whatever. It's when you are those things, but you try too hard to be cool and to come across as trendy and hip. We can't pull it off. Okay, Christians have a hard time pulling this off. The problem is, it seems to me, from my observation, that by the time Christians get around to discovering what's hip and cool and trendy, the culture has already moved on. I mean, it's old news by the time it reaches the church. You know, just as soon as that pastor is sculpting his hair into a faux hawk, right, the culture is like sculpting their hair into pompadours and growing long beards. And so the pastor who's trying to be cool is right off the bat is behind the times, and he's a little late, okay? Just think about the things I've mentioned so far. Justin Bieber, the word random, faux hawks, graphic tees, even the word cool. These things are so passé. They're so 2012, right? The culture has totally moved on past this. We can't pull off being cool. But the biggest problem that churches have, trying to be hip, trying to be that cool kind of relevant, is that it's very difficult to do that without compromising. Very difficult to hold firm to the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to the commitments that the Christian life calls you to, that the Lord God himself establishes for you in his word. It's very hard to maintain that and to give yourself to being a church and a people that just caters to whatever the culture wants and whatever they feel comfortable. Okay, the idea is you want people to come into your church and you want them to feel comfortable, like they're coming in from the world and that there's nothing different. They can just easily transition because out there it's cool and in here it's cool. There's all kinds of video screens and lights and cool, relevant people, and it's just really comfy and cozy for them. But the thing that's diminished, for example, if we want to be relevant in that sense, the thing that suffers, the thing that comes at a cost, is that let me put it to you this way. It seems to me that there's an inverse relationship between relevance and reverence. Okay, so that the more a church wants to be hip and cool, what you find at the same time is that their reverence for God, this high and holy and totally other, eternal, majestic God that we've been reading about and singing about in Scripture, that gets diminished severely. You can't, it seems, be cool, be hip, be comfortable, and also reverence God like you ought to. Okay, and so that's why I say that our church is not going to give ourselves to being hip and cool. When we say that we value relevance, that's not what we're talking about. We're not gonna do that because the cost of that is too high. It's too great. We don't want to diminish in any way the way that we communicate the greatness of God and the otherness and the holiness and the majesty of our God. But what about, okay, so that's definitely a snare, that's a seduction, this drive to be hip and cool, sort of relevant. But what about the proper definition of relevance? You know, this idea that we want to address the things that the culture is thinking about and talking about, we want to be known as people that speak to that in a way that the culture thinks they are on point. That's the right kind of relevance. Is there a way to overvalue that? We say that we value it. Can we go too far in valuing that? And I think that there is. There's a way to do that. There's a seduction associated with wanting so badly to be heard and accepted that we would let the church's agenda be set by what the culture thinks is worthy to be talked about. Okay, the idea that people go after is that the culture has a demand, and so the church needs to then begin to produce and supply what it is that the culture is demanding. It's a whole supply and demand thing. And I think it's a problem when the church begins to supply only what the culture demands. Let me put it to you this way. It's been really wonderful for Jamie and the boys and I to have Jamie's parents, Lee and Carol, with us this week, visiting from Atlanta, which, by the way, we just recently realized we have to get more specific than that, because when we say they're from Atlanta, people think, oh, they're from, like, North Cohocton area. No, they're from Atlanta, Georgia, and they made the long trek late in the year out of the heat to appreciate some snow. And it's been really great having them here. Love having Lee and Carol with us. Job, I think, especially loves having his grandparents here. And you want to know the reason? One of the reasons, at least? Because his grandma supplies what he demands. So what's Joby's demand? Oh, you know, pies and Coke and cookies and Nilla wafers and Pop Rocks and Dunkin' Donuts and Mountain Dew. That's Job's demand. And he finds in his grandma a supply chain. What's the problem here? Well, for starters, Job has no concept of what he really needs. He only has a concept of what he wants, what he likes. In the same way, people in general give very little thought to what they need, only what they like, only what makes them comfortable. And what they like is usually not very good. Look with me at this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, that's where we'll begin. Because in this section here, Paul, who is nearing the end of his own life and ministry, you can hear the pathos in his voice as he's writing to this young protege, Timothy, this young pastor. Paul is urging him to do something and not to do other things when it comes to ministry. And here, the Apostle Paul is warning this young pastor, Timothy, that there's a danger, even though there's a seduction, there's a real danger associated with leading a grandma-style church. Okay? There is coming a time, he says, speaking about his own day, as well as ours, when people will demand spiritual junk food. This is what the culture wants. This is what people in general want. They will accumulate for themselves teachers who will be more than happy to supply whatever it is that they're demanding. In this case, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers who are very happy to give them whatever it is that their itching ears want to hear, the things that will tickle them and make them feel all good. This is a temptation. Paul is right on the money. I'm sure he saw it in his own day, time and time again. He accurately speaks. He's writing a description of our own day, even in this day. Not to come across as superior, but we have to just take the honest look and analysis and see that churches in this country are filled today with people who just want to hear the good, pleasant, fluffy stuff that makes them feel good. Things like your best life is now and God wants you to live up to your potential and all of these things, and we're like, yeah, that's good. That's like candy to the natural man. This is a danger. Do you understand that Paul here is not speaking of pagans out in the culture? He's talking about churches. People that claim the name of Christ and claim to do all sorts of signs and wonders and wonderful ministry for the sake of Christ, these are the people, church people, that accumulate for themselves people that want to hear, that will tell them, be more than willing to supply all of their lust for candy. In our day, there are lots of churches that have gone out and they've surveyed their community, unbelievers, to find out what they want and what they think that they need and what is most important to them. And they've taken all of that data, they've taken all of those results, and they've reinvented themselves, their ministry and their message, in order to give the people exactly what it is that they think that they need. But that's a seduction. That's a snare. People don't even really know what they need. All they can tell you is what they want and what feels good to them. Now, so far, we'll turn now to the last point, the second point, the secret to relevance. So far, as I warned you, I've been speaking somewhat negatively. I've been seeking to show you what valuing relevance ought not to look like, to the things that it shouldn't lead us to do. But I want to switch gears now and speak positively. I want to show you the secret to relevance. And I don't know if me saying that, maybe that doesn't register to you, but I'm just telling you, if that was a book on the shelves of a Christian bookstore today, the secret to relevance, that would be an instant bestseller. You know, top 10 instant Christian bestseller. People want to know that. How can I be relevant? What's the secret? I'm here to tell you the secret. It's actually very easy. It actually wouldn't make a great book. It would make more of a pamphlet because it's so simple. Here it is. The secret to a relevant church ministry, it's not found in a particular hairstyle or way of dressing. It's not having a really talented worship band rocking out to the latest, most modern songs. It's not in video screens or stage designs or cool lighting or community surveys. The secret to relevance is this. You'll have a relevant ministry. We will have a relevant ministry when we have a ministry that is centered upon the Word of God. That's what we value. That's the kind of relevance that we're after. And this is the kind of relevance that Paul urges us to pursue. Relevance, think about that for a second. Relevance is sticking firmly to the Word of God. That sounds very counterintuitive for a lot of people. They're thinking, relevant, and you're going to stick to a book that was that's 2,000 or more years old? This dusty old tome? How can you be relevant and word-centered? It seems counterintuitive. I'll give you the example of one person that thinks it doesn't seem to fit, a man by the name of Rob Bell, who at one point was Christianity's rising star. He was the coolest, hippest pastor out there. He had a megachurch in Michigan. He produced a really cool, engaging sermons and a video series called Pneuma. It was all going great for him. He was connecting with millennials. It was everything that the church is supposed to be. And then he comes out with this book called Love Wins, which argues that the biblical concept of hell, as we have known it, revealed in Scripture, is not true. That God he's too loving to ever send anyone ultimately to hell. In the end of God's story, everyone is welcomed into heaven. This man denies the reality of hell. And within, very quickly, everything unravels for this guy. Okay, he leaves his church, he moves to California. He somehow gets connected with Oprah on some quasi-spiritual show. And as of right now, he's not even going to church. But earlier this year, Oprah interviewed him on her air. And she asked him about this the topic that's on everyone's mind, gay marriage. She asked, is the church ever going to come around to this? And this is what this hip and relevant former pastor said. I think we're moments away. I think the culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. So here's a man that prized relevance, and he's gotten to this point where he thinks that the Bible is totally irrelevant to speak to life's current questions and issues. And it's very interesting. Others have noticed this, not just me. But here's a guy who himself is becoming irrelevant fast, even as the Bible continues to be the most relevant book mankind has ever known. Many people think that the Bible is irrelevant. This guy, Rob Bell, has fallen for the seduction of relevance that looks to the culture to set the agenda. Everyone's talking about gay marriage, and you want so bad to speak to that. You also want at the same time to be accepted and comfortable that you're willing to disregard what the Bible clearly says about the issue in order to be culturally relevant. But here's what the Bible says. The grass withers, the flowers fade, Rob Bell recedes into oblivion, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is a paraphrase of Isaiah 40, verse 8. Again, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is at pains to impart to young Timothy, this pastor of this young church. Again, at the end of his own life and ministry, Paul has seen it all, and he knows the way, not to mention that he is divinely inspired to speak this word. And he understands that in when you minister in difficult days, like he described these days to Timothy, he recognizes that it's sufficient for him, it's sufficient for Timothy, it's sufficient for us simply to be people that are devoted to the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. That's the secret to relevance in any age. Okay, it's sufficient for Paul, it's sufficient for Timothy. And then 100 generations later, the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient for all of the ministry that we could ever want to engage in. It's totally relevant. Okay? It was relevant to Timothy when he was a child. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. 14 and 15. Timothy himself was taught by the Word. The Word of God firmly grounded him in this belief of its contents. Verse 15, it made him wise to salvation. You see that phrase? What this means is that through Timothy's acquaintance with Scripture, he understood his desperate need to be saved. And not only that, but he understood through the pages of this Word how to be saved. And it seems very clear that Timothy was saved. Yes, of course, through the influence of his mother and his grandmother, but primarily centered on the Word. This is what the Word was powerful to do. You want to talk about relevant for a second? You want to talk about the contemporary needs that people have? The greatest need, a need that may not even be on, I can speak more certain than that, that is not on the radar screens of many, many people, that they would never indicate in a survey, the greatest need that people have is to be saved. It's to be reconciled to God. It's to be made at peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's to have sins forgiven and conscience cleared and cleansed and be given the hope of heaven. That's what people really need. And the Bible, you get nothing else will do this. Only the Word of God is able to make a person wise to that kind of salvation. And then when people are saved, what they need, again, what they, this might not be on their radar screen. They might think that they have all kinds of other needs, like Dunkin' Donuts and Coke and cookies. But here's what people need. If you're a Christian today, this is what you need. Look at verse 16. You need to be taught, reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness, completed. You need to be made mature. You need to be equipped for every good work. And what, my friends, is relevant for all of those needs that you have? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is right on point here. It's Scripture. It's Scripture that will accomplish that, can accomplish that in your life. Therefore, Paul commands Timothy in the strongest possible way. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here, listen to how strong this is. Paul, as he commands this particular thing of Timothy, he summons as witnesses God himself and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning King, the judge of all the earth, who will one day judge everyone and to whom everyone must give an account. He calls them as witnesses when he says to Timothy, you give yourself to preaching this word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season. And use this word in very practical and relevant ways. He says this, reprove, end of verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Friends, this is the language of application. This is, he's commanding Timothy to use the word, have a word-centered ministry, preach this word, and then apply this word to the particular issues and problems that people have. And friends, when this word comes to whatever it is that you're dealing with, the word of God, the truth in God's word, it will either reprove you or exhort you. It will perhaps correct you. It may encourage you, may strengthen you. This is the task. We want to apply this word to every situation that mankind is facing. Let me just say something as we wind down here about this phrase, contemporary problems. You see that in our core value statement. You know, there's a certain kind of pride that every generation seems to have that thinks that the things that we're going through, the things that we're facing, you know, no one else has ever had to deal with that before. But what is the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth other than Jesus Christ? What does that wise man say to us? There's nothing new under the sun. Okay, there's different variations and permutations, but it's all the same stuff that's ever happened. It's all the same people. It's all the same kind of sin. Yeah, maybe it's just repackaged a little bit. There are no uniquely contemporary problems. Although, you know, we have a Sunday school class right now that talks about the wise use of social media and internet use. You know, that's a contemporary problem. And yes, previous generations didn't have to deal with that in its current package, but every generation has to deal with sexual temptation and the way that they communicate with other people and their slavery to different things that this world has to offer, right? We shouldn't be so arrogant to think that the problems we face, the issues that we face and are concerned about, that no one else has ever dealt with it before, and certainly not a 2,000-year-old Bible. How could this Bible predict what I'm going to go through in the year 2015? But I'm telling you, it seems to me that is arrogance. That's pride. There's nothing new under the sun. What is the modern person facing? What are the issues and the needs that they have? They're thinking about gay marriage, for example. They're thinking about how to properly relate to a government that is evil and corrupt. They want to know how to raise their kids and how to have successful marriages. They want to know how to have a happy family life. They want to know how to relate to their boss and their coworkers at their workplace. This is what the modern man is concerned with. Do you think any other generation has ever struggled with those things? Do you think any other people living in any other time has ever struggled with those same kinds of concerns? Do you think the Bible hasn't addressed these issues? Of course it has. The Bible is unchanging, and it speaks to every generation throughout time, and it brings the Word of God to bear on all of these issues because there is no temptation except which is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no really contemporary problem. The Word of God is sufficient for all of that. So Rob Bell might be accurate to call this book irrelevant, 2,000-year-old book, if it was written by humans, right? By mere men. But this is where he gets it absolutely wrong, because it is not just an ordinary book. Do you see how Paul describes it in chapter 3, verse 15? He calls it sacred writings. Okay, the sacred writings. We call it the Holy Bible. You know, sometimes we have the wrong idea about this, about the sacredness of this. I think you could know what I'm talking about. We think that this book is sacred, and if I was to accidentally like knock it off, some of you would need a fainting couch and smelling salts, because how would you dare treat the Bible like that? It's holy. But that's not what sacred writings mean. The thing that invests this word with its sacredness, with its holiness, is the fact that it has a holy author. The fact that this is the Word of God. This is what God has revealed. It's the truth that's contained in there. It's the one whom all of these words are pointing to and revealing. That's what makes this book holy. Okay, this physical book isn't holy as if, right? This book is sacred. This book is holy because of the fact, as Paul explains here, that this word was breathed out by God. Chapter 3, verse 16. This book, everything in it was breathed out by God, inspired by God. These are His words. This is His truth. This is not a mere book written by mere men. Instead, God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired various men at various times to speak His truth and to record it into the various 66 books that are collected in this Bible, such that every word on every page in every book in the whole collection is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, fully truthful, fully authoritative, because it is backed by a holy God. This is the thing that makes this special, is the God who backs it up. Okay? And it's interesting that if this is the Word of God, then the character of the Bible is going to, in many ways, reflect the character of God. Why is God's Word unchanging? Because God Himself does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Why is Scripture absolutely true? Because we have a God. This book was inspired by a God who cannot lie. Let every man be called a liar. Let God be found to be true. How can the Bible speak to every problem or issue that humans will ever face? Friends, because it was given to us by the one who created us and sustains us and knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sorrows. He knows our struggles. Why will the Word of God endure forever? Because our eternal God will endure forever. Friends, do you want to be relevant? We want to be relevant here at this church. This is a core value. This is how to be relevant. We need to be people of the Word. And what we want to do is bring the truth to bear in the lives of all of us and all those who would come into under the orb of our ministry. We don't make this Bible relevant. This Bible is relevant. We simply are given to the task of making the connection, bridging the gap, showing people how the timeless truths of Scripture bear on everything in their lives. And that's what I want to do. This is the word I want to preach. This is the ministry I want to give myself to. And I know that that is your commitment too. Let's value relevance. And let's apply the unchanging Word of God to all of the problems that we face and to our lost and that our lost and dying world faces. Amen? All right, let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a